I can see I'm going to have to learn a skill here in terms of taking masks off from glasses. Well, I hope this has been a blessing to you so far. I think it's been a rich blessing to those of us who are gathered today here. This is a small crowd this morning in the auditorium, but nonetheless, one I think that's really blessed to be here. I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be there in just a few moments, so please do that. And make sure you follow along as we read together today some things from Scripture. You know, 9/11 was on Friday, and it has been 19 years. Many people have justifiably compared those 9/11 times to our current COVID-19 times, and they have both been challenging for sure. In some ways, the fears and kind of visceral effects of 9/11 were more intense and acute. But then those intense feelings didn't last near as long as our current, maybe lesser anxieties, which go along with COVID-19. Still, when it comes to 9/11, even if most of us don't daily think about and feel the effects of those days from 19 years ago, we do feel them every time we fly or cross an international border, which actually hasn't been all that much lately. Just like what we keep saying with COVID-19, some things changed 19 years ago, and they have never been the same. One of the things that happened with 9/11 is that normal, average people did extraordinary things in response to incredible challenges, and it makes sense that we would ask why and how this happened. For example, in the Pentagon, the military headquarters in the United States, there's a nursery, which makes some sense, which on the morning of 9/11 was filled with over 36 babies and toddlers. And when the jetliner hit the Pentagon wall, although in the chaos they didn't know what had happened, the nursery supervisors knew that they needed to evacuate the burning building. But how do a few workers rapidly and all at once move 40 babies and toddlers? Suddenly, a Marine who didn't know any more about what was happening than the nursery workers appeared in the nursery and asked if there was anything that he could do. When told of the situation, the Marine turned and ran out of the room, leaving the nursery workers at first baffled and a bit frustrated. He probably thought, I got to get out of here, 40 babies. But then he returned in a moment with 40 uniformed Marines who each grabbed a crib or a stroller or a baby, a toddler, and carried all the children out to a safe area about a kilometer away from the Pentagon. Now, just think about that distance for a moment. I didn't say a few feet. He took them a kilometer. They took them a kilometer away from the Pentagon. Then they took the cribs and the strollers and the baby carriers, and they rounded them into a circle, both for protection and just to keep all the kids together. Not even 40 Marines could control all those toddlers, probably. And then the Marines themselves formed a ring of protection around them and stood and guarded the children. They weren't really sure of what had happened. They didn't know what would happen next. But in those opening moments of the unfolding tragedy, they weren't about to let anything happen to those innocent ones. And they stood protecting those children until their parents could come and pick them up. Another story. They call them the legacy firefighters. They are the children of firefighters who died in the World Trade Center on 9/11. Children who have now themselves become firefighters. The most common story is that they chose to become firefighters because their fathers or mothers gave their lives on September 11th, 2001, and they now wanted to serve. It was 19 years ago, so some of them were very young when their fathers or mothers died, and they've lived for years in the shadow of great loss. I'm confident many of them often wondered where life would take them, and unfortunately, they had lost a key person who could help guide them. There was no roadmap. They had not faced before the situation of losing a parent to such tragedy. But the legacy of their loved one who sacrificed him or herself to save others has been a guiding principle for them, and they've now chosen to put themselves in what could be harm's way for the sake of others. And then here's a great Canadian story. On 9/11, shortly after 11 a.m., Gander, Newfoundland was besieged. but it wasn't by terrorists. A town of only 9,000 people, with almost no warning, suddenly became host to 6,700 airline passengers and crews. Most of them were Americans, off of 38 wide-body jets because the United States closed down their airspace and the borders were closed. And so airplanes en route to the United States had to be sent elsewhere. And Gander, because of their abnormally large airstrip, was chosen as one place to receive airplanes. And so every hotel, every motel, every school, every church, every public building housed people. But that wasn't enough. So hundreds of Gander citizens opened their homes. And an amazing display of hospitality. For 6 days, housed and fed 6,700 people whom they did not know. Afterward, the United States expressed its profound gratitude to a small Canadian town who responded when the need was greatest. In the beginning, they could not have known how long the conditions would last or what the repercussions would be. They just responded out of compassion for their fellow human beings. What these people and their stories have in common is that they, in the midst of incredibly challenging circumstances, something got them through. And when they didn't know what the future held, when they had no roadmap to follow, because they had not been this way before, they chose to respond with boldness, with strength and resolve, accomplishing what was needed. And I would say that in each case, it's actually easy to point to the fact that they held a certain attitude, a certain perspective, an approach, a mindset that had to be present, or they could not have done what they did. They didn't buckle when facing the challenge. They didn't shy away. They didn't cower in fear. Something foundational guided them to make choices, to act, to do what needed to be done. Well, those folks from 9/11 aren't the only ones with an attitude. In a moment, I want you to see this from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. I want you to hear and to see Paul's perspective and the perspective he calls the Philippians to. Now, what's important is that you not hear these words as we sometimes hear them. There's not anything about these words that are shallow, nothing trite or superficial about these words. We sometimes sing a fast song almost. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. And it gets to be a little bit light, a little bit trite. I don't think that's how Paul, who was in prison, was writing them. We can't just ignore them and say, well, that was Paul or that was a church in the New Testament, as if he was more than a human being, or they weren't just like us. And so here's what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, set your minds on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these, and the God of peace will be with you. And then skip down to verse 11. I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned how both to be content and how to face hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which, it's about time we read that verse in context. Paul's suggestion to the church in Philippi that they are to rejoice in the Lord always, if you think about it, is kind of amazingly bizarre, strange, and ironic, even as it is totally understandable, wise, and consistent considering Paul's worldview and his connection with Jesus Christ. Think about this. Paul is in prison. He has for some time been facing the prospect of death. There are those who claim to be Christian intentionally creating trouble for him while he's in prison. He's not entirely sure if and when this could be the end for him, but he's also hopeful and confident that the Lord has more for him to do in the service of the gospel. So although he faces incredible uncertainty in the midst of the most challenging of circumstances, Paul rejoices in what he expects will be more opportunities to serve Christ. He possesses a certain attitude, a perspective that brings this out in him, and I want to know where this comes from. Now, at the same time, Paul's writing to a church that is being persecuted by Jews and/or Jewish Christians, and the Philippians are also challenged by some internal conflicts. We see that especially in chapter 4 with Judean Syntyche. They aren't getting along. There's grumbling. There's arguing present. And the Philippian Christians, like Paul, had to wonder where their lives were headed. They had to have been experiencing a monstrous amount of uncertainty and anxiety. But they too possessed an attitude or a perspective that allowed them to remain Christian, to be faithful, and to endure persecution for the cause of Christ at an extremely dark moment. And I want to know, where did they get this attitude? Where did they get this perspective? You know, I can't speak for a group of 40 protective Marines or for the children of firefighters who died on 9/11 or the people of Gander. But in the midst of all that he faces, Paul suggests attitudes of rejoicing, gentleness, calmness, prayer, and thanksgiving. He recommends taking a certain mental direction, one in which contentment is in all circumstances, strength against all odds, and confidence in the Lord to meet both his needs and the needs of the Philippians is going to allow the Philippians to overcome through the Lord all of their uncertainty and their fears about the future. Where is Paul's attitude grounded? Where does it come from? And I must say that in comparison with the immediate intensity of 9/11, or in comparison to what Paul and the Philippians faced, our own difficulties in navigating without a compass during COVID-19 actually seem to me a bit less consequential. There are some ways in which COVID-19 has us confused and imprisoned and feeling under attack, but really we use imprisonment and isolation and attack as metaphors. Paul, on the other hand, was actually in prison. We're inconvenienced, have to wear some masks, and can't go about as freely as we once did. We don't know how long this will last, and so we have considerable uncertainty about the future, but no one has threatened to put me in prison because of my faith. And I'm not saying these aren't challenges. They are, for sure. They are unique, and they're difficult on us. But I would say that Paul actually had it a bit worse. I would say the Philippians had it worse. You know, a few years ago, before Paul wrote this letter, the pagans in Philippi, who the Philippian Christians are still around every day, imprisoned Paul and Silas, imprisoned them, after they severely beat them. Now, there's something to feel anxious about. In my case, I don't like it that our society is moving in a direction away from Christ. I don't like it that Christians are challenged by society to make moral compromises and to take views on social issues that run in direct contrast to the teachings of Christianity. I don't like it when I have to listen, and I sometimes do, to those say things about Christians that they are so judgmental, that we're so arrogant, that we're so self-righteous. When actually my experience is that almost all of us, I think, are just trying to exemplify the love and truth of Christ. But the fact remains that our challenges, what we think of as persecution, even though we do have to deal with some of these things, are nothing like what the Philippians faced. So my point with all of this is that we may have it bad, but I think the early Christians had it worse. They are the ones who had it bad. And while this was happening, they didn't know what the future would bring. Will the persecution directed their way increase? Will the tensions within the church increase? And still, Paul says to them, rejoice. He knows their circumstances, and yet he tells them not to be anxious about anything, but to let their gentleness and their forbearance and a peaceful, compelling spirit bless them and be evident to others. And I want to know, how does he do this? On what basis does Paul talk like this? On what basis does he expect the Philippians to possess such joy, and for Christians in every age, actually, to possess it, no matter their challenges and the lack of knowledge about the future? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what I think are the foundations of such attitudes and perspectives of faith, confidence, and peace in ones so challenged. We're going to look at some of the great teachings of Jesus as the foundation for the confidence that Paul possesses. We're going to look at the direction Christ gives to the faithful, so that when we don't know where we're going and receive all kinds of conflicting messages and are challenged on every side, we can stay on the path leading us to God's will for our lives. Things are not going to be the same again, maybe in some really significant ways. We need to respond with boldness, strength, and resolve, remaining faithful and doing what is needed in very trying circumstances. Now, before I finish, let me point you this morning to just a few things that I think are really telling when it comes to Paul possessing the attitudes and perspectives that he does. And this comes right out of what we're looking at from Philippians chapter 4. And so first, I want you to notice what Paul says in Philippians 4, 5, in the midst of his admonitions for them to rejoice and be filled with peace. Here's what he says: the Lord is near. It's such a small little line, four little words. But brothers and sisters, we aren't alone. God has not forgotten us. In fact, he loves us, is present with us, beside us, and longs to lift us up. And there may be times when you feel like things are as bad as they can be because of COVID-19, or when you're emotionally taking a beating because of your faith, or when you may feel like you're absolutely alone. But you're not. He is really there. He is really there. He's really there. In fact, I want you to say this to yourself right now. And if you're a hurting person, if you are hurting this morning, I really want you to say it. But I want you to change this just a little bit, because I want you to say it like this. I don't want you to say, he is really there. I want you to say, he is really here. He is really here. Will you say that with me right now? Say it with me now. He is really here. He is. He's really here. He's here with me, and he's really there right beside you, so that you can actually say, he is really here. And that's because he caused Paul to rejoice even in his imprisonment, and even when he didn't know what the next day would bring, that we can say with him, he is here. And he asks this of fellow Christians, to stand where he stood. Second, Paul says that they should present their concerns to God, and that God will give them a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Prayer can sustain, but in order for it to do so, you have to pray. And so pray, brothers and sisters. Prayer changes things, maybe most of all, us. And it can change your attitude and perspective. Sometimes we give lip service to praying. And when the most difficult times come, we just go ahead and make decisions or try to tough out certain situations. But Paul prayed. And he told the Philippians to pray. So pray. Third, he tells them to think about excellent, praiseworthy things. You know, we love to dwell on what is negative, to talk about the challenges, the things that seem so insurmountable, our weaknesses, the weaknesses of others, our sinfulness, the sins of others, all those around us who give us grief, the weaknesses of the church, the lack of security we possess, our inability to know what is coming around the bend for us. These all give us a sense of insecurity, but Paul calls us to think differently. Allow the Lord's presence and all the good things He means for us to change our thinking, to renew our minds. And I'm not talking here about something shallow and human-centered. This is not positive mental attitude. This is not self-help. This is not thinking of yourself as a winner, humanly based motivation. Here's what Paul says. He says that there are noble, right, pure, lovely, God-centered things on which we should be focused. Reading scripture, reflecting on the Lord, being still, being quiet, being calm and reflective, listening. Our minds should be centered elsewhere than the weak things around us everywhere. And then finally, and maybe most powerfully, Paul calls the Philippians to rely on their connection to Christ. To let Christ, to whom they are so close, guard their hearts. It is this connection that leads to and supplies their strength. Strength is a direct result of being with Christ, who then supplies his strength to those who trust in him. In a documentary I was watching on Friday, there's a video recording taken from the lobby of the World Trade Center Tower 1 in the midst of the unfolding of the tragedy. And there's a cameraman there. He's got sound on, although he voices over the camera for the sake of the documentary. But for several moments, he focuses on Father Michael Judge, a chaplain of the New York City Fire Department. And you can hear the sounds going on. You can hear Father Judge praying out loud. And so while all is literally falling down all around him, Judge paces back and forth, praying out loud. And what you find out in the course of the video is that Father Judge, in about an hour or so, was killed when the force and the debris of the collapse of Tower 2 swept into the lobby of Tower 1, where Father Judge was. And like, if you're like me, you can remember those towers just imploding, falling straight down. Tower 2 falls first, and that's what killed Father Judge in Tower 1. The firefighters, who said that they had always seen in this priest amazing faith, love, and strength, carried his body out of Tower 1 in choking dust and falling debris, and he was eventually declared the first official casualty of the 9/11 attack. What caused him to be there? What caused him to pace back and forth and pray through the debris and the dust? What caused him to be immensely honored in his sacrificial death? Was it not an attitude and perspective instilled in him by his faith, so that even though he didn't know what the future held, he was of strong character, filled with boldness, strength, and resolve, not because of who he was, but because of who Christ is? And so there were truths he believed that grounded him, that strengthened him. And there are truths that ground and strengthen us no matter the circumstances. Over the next few weeks, we will consider some of those that are most crucial.